Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 to verse 7. We read from verse 1 to refresh our minds as to the context. From verse 1, Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is the lifelong battle. The lifelong battle. Because Christ is the all-sufficient Saviour, spiritual progress is through growth in him and not by human inventions. Because Christ is exalted to God's right hand, our affections must be raised up there and not on things of this present and temporary world. When our hearts are set upon Christ, then that such heavenly mindedness will lead to godliness on earth. The apostle now moves to that life upon the earth and to the negative aspect of the Christian life in the mortification, the putting to death of sin. There must be a negative side, a negative aspect to the Christian life. Psalm 1 is both positive and negative, and there must be both. It is naive in the extreme to think that Christian doctrine and practice can be wholly described in positive terms. It cannot. There are things which the Christian is against. He is against sin in himself and in the world. If fellowship with Christ and holy conformity to him is to be positively pursued, then there must also be the negative mortification of sin, the putting to death of evil desires in our heart. First of all, then, what the sins are that must be mortified. What the sins are that must be mortified. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is not a complete list. Indeed, further things are added later on. But it is addressing some very common sins among the Gentiles. And the brief list begins with fornication. That is all sexual activity outside of or in contravention of marriage between one man and one woman. The term does include premarital sexual activity, but it is not confined to that. It does include adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, meat for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It is self-evident that the apostle is not simply addressing the unmarried, but the married as well. The reason I'm making this point is that it is relevant for the interpretation of the passages concerning divorce that refer to fornication as a valid ground. And some have tried to restrict the fornication to immorality during the period of betrothal. That view is quite untenable. The word fornication cannot be restricted so as to mean only sexual immorality prior to marriage. It includes immorality by those who are married as well. And so it includes adultery and is roughly equivalent to our English expression immorality. Any sexual activity that is outside of or in violation of the marriage bond. Then uncleanness refers to all immoral thoughts and intentions. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, 27 and 28 says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Those thoughts that we would be ashamed for even men to know about, God knows altogether. Then inordinate affection refers to passions and evil concupiscence, evil desires, simply evil desires. These two are very similar. They both describe the idea of wanting what we should not want and ardently desiring that which is not right. Covetousness is a form of illicit desire where we want what belongs to another and is not ours. And so the 10th commandment condemns covetousness of another's property or of his wife or of anything that is our neighbor's that we desire to have as ours. And this covetousness is called idolatry, covetousness which is idolatry. Why is it called idolatry? Well, the answer is because when we desire, when we seek after that which is forbidden by God, we put that thing before God. We idolize it. We say, never mind what God says, I want this. And so we are putting it in the place of God. We're giving it priority over the glory of God and the command of God. And ultimately, we are treating it as an idol. We're giving it what belongs to God. Ultimately, of course, it's self-worship. We must have what we want. We must be as gods. We decide what should be ours, and never mind the restrictions of God's providence and commandments. You might notice here that inward and outward sins are both found in this list. It's not an exhaustive list, but it includes inward sins as well as outward sins. Secondly, what these sins deserve. What these sins deserve. Verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience simply means those who are characterized by disobedience to God. The phrase the children of, it's the idea of something characteristic. And the children of disobedience are those who are marked by disobedience to God. All of us by nature. And it says, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. God is a God of judgment. And when it says, the wrath of God cometh, that word cometh or is coming, it's what one might call a prophetic present. It's coming. It's actually on the way. God will punish unforgiven sinners. And God's wrath will come even for unforgiven heart sins. God's wrath comes upon those who are not forgiven for their heart sins, as well as their actual outward actions that are sinful. This inordinate affection, this evil concupiscence, this evil desire, this covetousness, these unclean desires, God sees them, even though they should not break forth into any outward action. They are sins in the sight of God and deserve his everlasting wrath. So even inward sins are damnable. And if we should do nothing, all our deeds, our thoughts alone would condemn us. By nature, we are children of wrath. We were children of wrath, even as others. And even though all our sins were invisible, as far as the eye of man is concerned, yet still we would be hell-deserving sinners on account of our heart sins. That may strike modern man as outrageous, no doubt. But God is holy, and God sees not as man sees. He looks upon the heart. But then there is the question here, why the reminder? Why in this passage dealing with the Christian duty of mortification does the apostle refer to the fact that these sins bring the wrath of God on the children of disobedience? Why speak of God's wrath upon the unbelieving when he's pressing home the need of holiness in the believing? Well, the reasons are not too difficult. First of all, to remind us of how serious sin is in the sight of God. Those sins that easily beset us, those sins that, alas, we so frequently treat as nothing of any great importance. He's reminding us of how much God hates sin, and therefore how much those who love the Lord must hate sin also. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, they will hate what he hates, and he hates sin. And those who love him must and will hate sin also. Our Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and those who are being conformed to him through union with him and fellowship with him, they also will, albeit imperfectly in this world, nevertheless truly and increasingly love righteousness and hate iniquity. If our affections are on Christ and the things which are above, how can we not hate what he hates? And then also to remind us of the greatness of our deliverance from the guilt of sin, from the consequences of our sins, and also from the corruption of sin, albeit not yet fully, completely so, and the fact that we will appear with him in glory and be free from all sin. if we have been delivered and will yet be delivered, then shall we not be pursuing holiness and purity while we are in this world? And so sin must be mortified while we are on earth. We have been delivered from the guilt of sin. In principle, we have been delivered from the pollution of sin. We look forward to being sinless in the presence of a sinless Christ, and therefore we will want to cast overboard sin as we progress through our lives in this world. We need to feel the seriousness of sin. We need to feel the seriousness of sin. One of the reasons for the lightness and instability of much modern evangelicalism is just this: the absence of a sense of the seriousness of sin. If sin is no big deal, then neither is salvation from it, and neither is Christianity from beginning to end. Sin is serious. Sin is a great evil. When we think of Christ's atonement, it tells us how much God hates sin. And should we be slack and careless about that which God hates? Notice in passing that there is one standard, that is God's law, which is both the basis of the condemnation of the unbeliever and the standard of sanctification of the believer. There is one standard. The apostle says, here are some sins. These are sins that you must mortify. These same sins bring the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. There is one single standard by which the unbelieving are condemned, and which stands as the definition of holiness and the rule of life for those who are in Christ Jesus. We live in a day when there is much muddle in evangelical circles on this point, as if the life of the Christian is on a different footing in terms of the place of the law in it. The idea that the law shows the guilt of the unbeliever, but some other structure is for those who are in Christ to pursue holiness. Some other standard exists. There is no standard apart from the law of God. That law which defines the guilt of the guilty also defines the holiness of that the people of God are to pursue. Sin is the transgression of the law. By nature, we are guilty under that law. Our Lord Jesus Christ was made of a woman born under the law and fulfilled all righteousness according to that law and bore the guilt of the transgression of that law, and he works holiness in the hearts of his people, bringing them into conformity to that law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's why these sins are both the target of the believer's mortification as well as the grounds of the unbeliever's condemnation. We reject absolutely antinomianism, that is, anti-law. And when the apostle speaks of being not under law but under grace, he doesn't mean that the law, the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, ceases to be the definition of right and wrong in thought, word, and deed for the believer. He's talking there about the manner of our acceptance before God, that it is not on the basis of our personal endeavors to merit acceptance by obedience to the law. It's by his grace bringing us to faith in Christ, who did keep the law and bore the penalty of its transgression, and his merits being reckoned to our account. But the law remains the standard of right and wrong. Well, what these sins deserve? They deserve the wrath of God. Thirdly, these sins and the Christian. These sins and the Christian. Verse 7. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. In the past, they had walked in them. Indeed, they had lived in them. These sins were the daily activity and the very atmosphere of their lives, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. They walked in them, they defined their manner of life, and they lived in them. It was their natural element. And these sins are the natural element of ungodly men and women. That's why they think the Christian life, in their view, is intolerably dull, because those things that they wallow in and live for appear to be absent. And they find the manner of life of a Christian an utterly unattractive prospect. They want to have a good time, by which they mean an ungodly time without God in their thoughts at all. To them, that is a good time, because they walk in the sins of the flesh, they live in them. It is their natural environment. But there had been a change for these Colossians. They were now new creatures in Christ, and in principle, they had hearts that were now opposed to these things. Those who are born of the Spirit are fundamentally against sin. Christians are against sin. They say, well, that's stating the obvious, but sometimes the obvious has to be stated. If we have new natures, we are fundamentally against sin, because sin is against God. And we have begun to love God. And so now in the present, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Your members which are upon the earth. Their Saviour is in heaven. He is the source of our spiritual life. And we look forward to being with him. But we are still on earth. A good work has been begun in us, but it is not complete. That's why we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The apostle says, I count not myself to have attained, but we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God is changing us from glory into glory. And so there is a conflict in the believer. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would, that do I not. And the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, so that he cannot do the things that he would. For these two are contrary, the one to the other. There is a conflict in the believer. a conflict not just of conscience. Unregenerate men can have a conflict of conscience. They feel guilty about some things. They only go so far in the practice of sin because some sins would so discomfort their conscience that the discomfort of mind caused by the sense of guilt outweighs the enjoyment of the sin itself. That's how the unregenerate man works. He tries to find a level of sin where the sin enjoyed is not overridden by the discomfort of mind that guilt brings. But he still loves sin, and he doesn't love God. So it's more than a conflict of conscience. The conscience, the meanwhile, approving or excusing one another. But there is, in the believer, a love to God, a delight in his law, as well as the promptings and motions of sin. But the apostle says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The word members is usually used of the faculties of the body. For example, in Romans 6 and verse 19. Romans 6 verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. There the members, it means the various faculties of the body. But here, if the members themselves are said to be mortified, probably in the sense of sin registering itself in our faculties, sin sticks to them and clogs them. We use our brains, we use our eyes, we use our tongues sinfully. We use our brains to think, process sinful thoughts. We use our eyes to desire what is not right for us. We use our tongues to speak sinful words. And so they easily become the vehicles of sin. So whereas in other places he talks about mortifying sin in the members, here he talks about mortifying the members, not because our faculties, our makeup is in itself sinful, that there's sin in our physical makeup, but in the sense of those members, those faculties being that by which sin expresses itself. And we can think of an analogy. When some, perhaps a youngster has been impudent, and someone will say, now there's to be no more lip. What we mean is not that he shouldn't use his lips at all in speech, but that he should not use them in the manner in which he has been using them, that is, impudently. And so here, when the apostle says, mortify your members, he means the sin that registers itself through the members, through the different faculties of our constitution as men and women. And these sins are to be mortified, put to death, killed off. Fourthly, the necessity of mortification. He says, mortify. Mortify therefore. If Christ is at the right hand of God, if we look forward to be appearing with him in glory, if we're setting our affections on him and on things above, mortify your members on the earth. This is a real responsibility. Our sins are our responsibility. The one thing that is ours are sins. The one thing that we have that is truly ours to take to God and seek acceptance in Christ are sins. They're ours. They really are ours. There is nothing in the truth of God's absolute predestination of all things that in any way diminishes the reality that our sins are our sins. And the responsibility to mortify rests upon us, commanded by the Word of God. It is a responsibility that only the regenerate can begin to fulfill. The non-Christian is duty-bound not to sin, but he cannot and will not cease from sin. He is obliged not to sin, but he cannot cease from sin. His responsibility is not diminished by his inability. It is also the Christian's responsibility not to sin. But it is a responsibility that only the Holy Spirit can enable us to fulfill. That's why we mentioned Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There, the apostle in one fell swoop teaches responsibility and natural inability and dependence upon God. He says, work out your own salvation. This is something you must do. And then he declares, knowing it is God which worketh in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Here's what you must do. You can't do it except God works in you to do it. Obligation, inability, responsibility, dependence upon divine power and grace. There, together. People sometimes scratch their heads over these two things. How can we be obliged to do what only God can enable us to do? But the apostle doesn't struggle with it at all. He just declares it. Here it is. Work out your own salvation. God working in you. There it is. It is a responsibility which will be with us till the end of our days. He says, mortify your members which are on the earth. The implication is, as long as you're in this world, as long as you're on the earth, you will need to mortify sin. There will be no point in our lives where we can say, we've arrived. Not in this world, not while our members, not while we're living, our members are on this world, not while we're living in this present life. We will not have attained entire sanctification. There are people who claim entire sanctification. How they can claim something so absurd, it's hard to imagine. It can only be done by truncating the law of God, by redefining sin. That's how it's done. If you want to kid yourself that you're entirely sanctified, you just have to slice away the law of God, and then you can pretend that you've made your own law and you call it God's law, you can pretend that you're entirely sanctified. But if we listen to God's law, we'll soon know that we're nothing of the sort. We must mortify to the last gasp of life in this world. And it is a definite responsibility. It's not a case of let go and let God, the old peasant teaching. We are actively, through fellowship with Christ, to deny, put to death sinful desires. The faculties are not, as it were, suspended and something just happens. Holiness is to be pursued. Fellowship with Christ is to be pursued. The mortification of sin, the denial of sinful desire, is to be pursued. It is a responsibility that is to be pursued ruthlessly. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30. Matthew 5 verse 30. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. There the Lord Jesus is teaching that there is to be a ruthlessness in dealing with sin. Sin is not to be messed about with. It's one of the vanities of this generation, this unbelieving and wicked generation, that we can manage sin, that we can so control ourselves, that we're so wonderfully mature and come of age, that we can make sin convenient, and where it's inconvenient, we can stop it. And of course, the deplorable effects of such nonsense and vanity are to be seen at every hand. Man wants to think that he can decide what is right and wrong, and that God's definition of sin, well, he can just pick and choose with it. These things that are supposed to be sinful, we deem them to be consistent with the convenience of man, and these are not. So we'll condemn paedophilia, but we'll allow sodomy. We make the rules. And it's an utter failure, even in this world. And it brings the wrath of God upon a nation and upon individuals forever in the world to come. It is to be, this mortification is to be pursued ruthlessly towards all sin. We can see the nonsense in the world, the vanity of it all, the selectivity. Convenient sins are propagated until it turns out that they're not just so controllable as they thought. They make their selections. But alas, we do it too. A test of our sincerity is this: do we knowingly indulge some sins, kidding ourselves that we're mortifying the others? You see, sin isn't like that. Sin is against God. And if you accommodate sin in one form, then do you really hate sin as against God? In a battle, if a soldier didn't fight the enemy wherever he was to be found, his loyalty would be open to question, would it not? If we love God, we will hate sin across the board. Now, that's not to say that some sins are not more besetting than others. That is certainly true. Every one of us has some sins that we find much more difficult to resist than others. It varies from person to person. But there will be an opposition to sin simply and solely because it is sin against God. We can't love God and only hate some sins. If we love God, we will hate all that we see to be contrary to his word. Yes, there are some sins more besetting, some sins, some temptations that we struggle with far more than others. That's true for us all. But the aim must be the mortification, the putting to death of all sin. And this mortification must aim at the root of sin. The root, not just the fruit, the root. The first rising of sin in the heart, not left till later on. As soon as the weed is seen, it must be destroyed. You wait till it gets strong and is developed. You should be aiming at sin in its first appearance in our hearts, as the initial activity of the heart towards sin. That's how we should watch our hearts. Not wait till they're overgrown with developed sin. And it will encompass avoidance of unnecessary occasions of sin. I say unnecessary. We can't avoid all possible circumstances of temptation. But if you deliberately and knowingly and unnecessarily and unjustifiably go to a place of temptation, you're already sinning because you want the temptation, you want the sin. So we will avoid those situations, if it can be done, where we know that temptation will be strong. But how do we apply all this? In seeking to fulfill this responsibility, we should consider, firstly, the vileness of sin, and the vileness of sin in the sight of the Holy God of heaven. If God punishes all sin with his wrath, then we should see his vileness, we who profess to love him. If sin against the infinite God of heaven deserves endless punishment in hell, and it does, then we should really hate it. Why do people have difficulty with the doctrine of hell? Why do people chafe at that and say, oh, I can't see that God should do that? Well, it's because they don't appreciate God's holiness and the vileness of sin. That's why the whole idea of hell is called in question. And you know something? If we lose our consciousness of God's holiness and of the great evil and vileness of sin, we start questioning it too. How do professing evangelicals end up questioning the doctrine of hell? Is it really to do with intellectual problems, with the interpretation of certain passages? Not at all. Not at all. The scriptures are quite clear. But once you lose the sense of the holiness of God and the vileness of sin, the seriousness of sin, is it really this idea of hell, everlasting torment? Too much. Then you start tinkering with the text and trying to find ways round what it plainly and obviously means. That's how it happens. We need to keep our hearts alert to any decline in God consciousness and in a sense of the vileness of sin. And then also we must look to Christ in the hour of temptation. We do not have natural ability to deny ourselves one single sin. You might know something's wrong, we've often said this, but knowing that something is wrong doesn't stop us loving it. We must look to Christ continually. Peter knew he shouldn't betray Christ, that he shouldn't deny him. Of course he knew. His conscience was raging when he denied the Saviour. But his self-confidence brought him to that helplessness. So even when a young girl said, "You're one of the Galileans, you're one of those people," they looked denying with oaths. Hardly recognized the man. Well, that can happen to us too, if we are not looking to Christ continually in the hour of temptation. Without him we can do nothing. Without him those sins that we thought were long since put out of our lives, they will start coming back in. Like, dry rot that reappears, they'll start coming back again. You start neglecting communion with Christ, and you'll find all those old things, those old ways that you thought were a matter of history in your life, they still will come back. The root, the seeds of them are still there. There must be fellowship with Christ. We must depend upon his grace. We must see the cost of redemption. We must see Christ in his love and grace and love him who first loved us, so that sin is loathsome in our eyes and offensive to our taste. We must reckon with his ability to help us. "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens us." Those temptations, those sins that we think, will we ever progress? Will we ever make any headway? Well, Christ can strengthen against them. See his readiness to help. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is ready to help his people. Why do we not go to him more and more? With our guilt of past sin, but also seeking strength in the moment of temptation. Cry to him, call upon him. Like Nehemiah, he prayed to the God of heaven in front of the king. You say, but that was in the situation of temptation. Of course it was. He was being tempted to say an offering. How would the king take it if he told him why he was sad? As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort ye. The Lord is gracious. Our high priest, he doesn't mind how much we come. Isn't that wonderful? That Christ doesn't. There's no limit. We can come to him always. He'll not say, "Well, that's enough for now." Never, never. We can go to him for grace to help. And we must see the blessedness of fellowship with Christ, which sin mars. One of the reasons why we're so vulnerable to sin is because we do not grasp the blessedness of fellowship with Christ. That there is blessedness in Christ, that we don't actually need sin. We do not need the supplement of sin to make us blessed. All our blessedness is in Christ. Our sin only mars our fellowship with Christ. That's when we're in heaven, rid of sin, we will be altogether blessed. There is an abundance in Christ. We don't need sin to be happy. Not at all. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. That being so, let us live holily and unblameably in the world.